Please open your Bibles to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we'll study the resurrection account of John's Gospel, verses 1 to 10. Revelation 20, or John, Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would enable us to see with the eyes that come by your Holy Spirit as we read your word, that you would reveal to us the resurrection of Jesus and what it means to us. We pray for your name to be glorified in Jesus Christ. Amen. In studies of the passion of the Lord Jesus, his death is sometimes referred to as tragic. You'll hear that. Well, Jesus' tragic death, it was a tragedy that Jesus died. And of course, the reason is it was all wrong. Jesus' arrest, suffering, and a death were the result of hatred, deceit, and injustice. Jesus deserved none of all the things that were done to him. What is more, he actually deserved the opposite. The people of Jerusalem hated him who came to them only with love. They lied about the author of truth. They committed injustice against the most righteous man who ever lived. It was all, well, so tragic. And yet, if we understand the literary category of tragedy, we will see that actually Jesus' suffering and death were anything but tragic. According to literary experts, a tragedy tells the story of a great person who is overthrown by a fatal flaw. One literary scholar writes, "The tragic plot has a protagonist facing a dilemma that demands the choice. The tragic hero makes a tragic choice that inevitably leads to catastrophe and suffering." And usually at the end of a tragedy, the hero, it comes to insight and repentance, he receives some measure of moral perception as a result of his failure. Now, a good example of the tragedy is William Shakespeare's King Lear. King Lear is dividing his kingdom among three daughters. Two of them seek to increase their shares by charming their father. But the third daughter, Cordelia, she really loves her father. She refuses to descend to flattery, and she ends up being banished by an enraged King Lear because she doesn't manipulate him. Only too late does the king realize that Cordelia is the only child who truly loved him. The play ends with tragic King Lear weeping over his virtuous daughter's corpse. He's now aware of his mistake. "I might have saved her, but now she's gone forever. Cordelia, Cordelia." Now, given this definition, you see why the death of Jesus Christ was not a tragedy. Jesus did not suffer because of a moral failure on his part. He did not make a tragic choice that led to his death. He did not cry out at the end, "What have I done?" No, no. He cried out, "It is finished." In the gospel story, we as sinners are the tragic figures who suffer misery because of our failings. Jesus died to free us from the tragic story of our sin-cursed life. Well, if not tragedy, then what kind of story does the gospel of Jesus tell us? What's the story of the cross that's in John 19 and the other gospels? Well, the answer is found in chapter 20 in the resurrection accounts. And here we see the life of Jesus not as a tragedy, but as a comedy. And that doesn't mean it's humorous. That's not what it means. Properly speaking, comedy is the story of the happy ending. According to Leland Ryken, the comedy begins in prosperity, descends into tragedy, but rises again to end happily. Well, given that definition, the greatest of all comedies is the story recounted in John chapter 20, the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the victory he has won over the greatest of our enemies, sin, judgment, sorrow, and death. Well, despite its happy ending, John 20 actually begins in joyless despair. Jesus died. He was buried on Good Friday. After resting on the Saturday Sabbath, the women who remained faithful to him, they came to the grave to anoint his body with spices. And John singles out one of the women in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, the account of the women at Jesus' tomb illustrates the significance of women in the Christian church, and not to mention in the heart of our Lord. Female believers seem to have had a special and holy devotion to Jesus then, just as they often do now. And so while all the male disciples, except for John, had gone into hiding after Jesus' arrest, a number of the women had, in fact, remained close to him. If you're a woman, and many of you are, I notice, you should take inspiration from the pure-hearted devotion of these women for their Lord and Savior, the special place they clearly occupied in the heart of Jesus. Now, it's not altogether clear why John's account of the resurrection focuses on Mary Magdalene, except for the role that she played. Mary Magdalene's popularly considered a forgiven prostitute. Interestingly, the Bible actually never says that of her. All we know about Mary Magdalene from the Bible is that she was formerly possessed by 7 demons. She'd been delivered, and she gave financial support to Jesus out of her means. She seems to have played a leading role among the faithful women, and she was the first to meet the resurrected Jesus. And she bore the good news of Jesus' resurrection to the male disciples. Now, when Mary arrived at Jesus' grave, she was astonished, verse 1, to see that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And it's evident from her report to Peter and John that she noticed the absence of Jesus' body. Verse 2, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. Now, this, by the way, shows that the disciples did not arrange a fake resurrection. They did not even foresee the possibility that this would happen. Now, we've been studying Mark's gospel at a very time in Mark's gospel where Jesus is saying over and over, the Son of Man must be crucified and will rise on the third day. But they did not get it. They did not understand until after the event. Now, the initial reaction of the disciples to the empty tomb was shock and bewilderment. The last thing Mary Magdalene expected to find when she went to the tomb that morning was the resurrection of Jesus. And so she came running with the news that Jesus' body was missing. In verse 3, Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Now, the other disciple is John himself. He's being modest. It's very clear. It's the very John who's writing this gospel. And he adds the detail that they actually raced. They ran to the empty tomb. We're not told it was out of alarm, was it out of excitement. They were running together, but the other disciple, that's John himself, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Well, Christians often speak of the empty tomb of Jesus' resurrection, but according to the Bible, the tomb was not empty at all. Arriving first, John stooped to look in. Verse 5, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, always impetuous, arrived and went straight into the grave. And verse 6 and 7, he saw the linen cloths lying there, the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, what John and Peter saw was nothing less than the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They saw proof of the first resurrection ever. Now, see, what happened with Jesus was different than, for instance, the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11, or in the Old Testament, the occasions where a dead person came to life. Now, this is different. When Lazarus came out, you remember he's covered in grave clothes. Jesus had to tell them to unwrap him. Lazarus would have died again. He returned to the same life he'd lived before, although, dare I say, with a little more information. But you see, Jesus' resurrection was different in kind. This was not a resuscitation. It was a resurrection in the glory. Jesus did not wake up from death in the previous form of his body. But as John Stott explains, his body was transmuted into something new and different and wonderful. And because of what he saw in the not-so-empty tomb, John believed the truth about Jesus and his resurrection, and so should we. Now, John relates that they did not immediately jump to the conclusion, however, that Jesus had risen from the dead. They believed in a future resurrection on the last day. They believed that Jesus had the power to raise the dead, but it's very clear in the Gospels that after Jesus died, none of them expected to see him alive again. Well, their minds were changed by the persuasive evidence that was available to them and through the gospel witness is available to us. Now, John describes the progression of faith in this episode by means of three different Greek words, all of which are translated with the English word see. Three words for them seeing. Now, the words are, you don't have to write them down, but they're blepo, theoreo, and horao. What do they mean? Well, the first of them, blepo, means just looking and seeing, actually putting your eyes upon something. We see it in verse 5. John looked into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there. He just saw them, and that's what it means. Well, the second word, theoreo, describes what happens with Peter. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the clothes lying there. Now, this word is the word that gets us theorized. He saw it, and he thought about it. He tried to make sense of what he was seeing. He's trying to understand the meaning of what his eyes are seeing. And now, what he saw in the tomb was, of course, quite remarkable. Now, the Jewish practice for burials was to wrap a corpse in scented strips of linen, and they would be bound around the body. So the body would be tightly wrapped with scented spices with these cloths. In addition, a separate face cloth would be wound around the head and the chin, in part to keep the head in position. And these are the kinds of wrappings that John and Peter saw in Jesus' tomb. Now, apparently, when Jesus was resurrected, his glorious body simply passed through the linen cloths that were wrapped around him. They were not unwound. That's what they're seeing. It's just the wrappings, and there's no one inside the wrappings. The body of Jesus passed through them. They were not cast aside. They were not laying in a heap on the floor. When the body was removed, the weight of the spices simply caused the wrappings to collapse into a neat pile. John says the strips of cloth that had been spiced and wrapped close around his body were lying there. And this is used elsewhere for something that's kept carefully and in order, well arranged. And then verse 7, the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, was not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, the face cloth was not packed with spices. It retained its circular shape after the body of Jesus passed through the material. And so we can imagine Peter theorizing about this. He sees that this sight, the grave clothes, the wrappings there, and he is looking at it trying to make sense of the very suggestive evidence. If Jesus had been revived in a normal way, the grave clothes would have been found disassembled. It would have been unwrapped. It would have been heaped by the slab where his body had lain. But that's not what Peter saw. On the other hand, if Jesus' body had been removed by the kind of grave robbers that Mary Magdalene had feared would come, it's hard to imagine why the grave clothes would be left at all, much less found in this position. Now, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so persuasive, including what Peter and John saw in the not-so-empty tomb, it has been described as the best attested fact in all of history. Many legal scholars have scrutinized the evidence of the resurrection in light of established legal standards. And one of them is the famous English jurist, Sir Edward Clarke. He put it this way: as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. In fact, over and over in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling as that found in the Gospels to the resurrection of Jesus. And so Peter is the first of many who honestly considered the facts of Jesus' resurrection, and he responded by believing that he had risen from the grave. Let me say, if you're thinking through, you're not sure about Christianity, take a look at the evidence. There's a lot of it. I'm sure you can Google it and find great details about it. Consider the evidence. Here we have the grave clothes, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is conclusive evidence. Well, John then tells of his belief in the resurrection by using a third word for to see. The first means simply to look at. The second means to think about it, to theorize it. The third is horao. It is to see with comprehension and understanding. Verse 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw, he comprehended, and he believed. Looking on the cloths, lying so neatly, so remarkably undisturbed, where Jesus' body had rested, John reached the only reasonable conclusion. It's the only reasonable conclusion. Jesus' body must have been raised in glory, passing through the cloths, leaving the evidence of the resurrection behind. John Stott comments, a glance at the grave clothes proved the reality and indicated the nature of Christ's resurrection. And so unlike Peter, who's gazing at the scene wondering, John looks with faith. He believes in the resurrection of Jesus in response to the evidence before him. We can imagine Peter looking at the grave clothes and Peter saying, I can't believe it. And John gives the answer, Christ is risen. And that's the testimony of our faith. Christ is risen. Well, John follows with a statement that has puzzled commentators, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead, verse 9. And so the scholars ask, does this mean that his faith was not real, his faith was not complete, since he didn't comprehend this essential biblical doctrine? Well, the answer is that his faith was real, but it was not yet complete. That's what we see here. Jesus provided evidences to lead his disciples into faith. And he was, you know, as you continue in the gospel, he will, after the resurrection, he appears to them many times. You think of once doubting, then believing Thomas. He put your hands, your fingers in my wounds, and Jesus brings him the evidence to believe. It was a real faith, but not a complete faith. And for a true and fuller understanding, they would need to turn to the scriptures with new eyes that are born of faith. And that's true of us. We can have real faith, but we're not yet complete in our faith. And there's a witness that brings us to believe in Jesus and to comprehend and to trust in him, but then we build up on the solid rock of God's word. Or perhaps you've been led to believe in Jesus, maybe because of a change you've noticed in a friend who became a Christian. Or maybe you've come to realize the absence of truth and love in the world, and you see something different in the church. Now, these are legitimate witnesses to Christ. Just as the way Jesus' resurrection changed the lives of the first disciples, one of the great proofs of the resurrection is the radical transformation of Peter, John, and the other disciples. That is true. But living and enduring faith must always come from the truth and life that is in God's word. Faith comes from hearing, the Bible says, and hearing through the word of Christ. Peter and John had the enormous privilege of standing in the tomb from which Jesus had risen. And yet, even after noting this, John reminds us it's essential for us to study the scriptures. Our seeing must become believing, and that always comes from the word of God. If these future apostles, Peter and John, needed to ground their faith and feed their faith on the Bible, then so do you and I. We need to study God's word and feed daily on the truth and life in the word of God. Well, the Bible has much to say about the resurrection of Jesus. John's record of the experience here includes the main points of what I think we could call the gospel of the empty tomb. What we see here is the good news, the gospel of the empty tomb. And his first important remark about the resurrection is actually in the opening words. Look back at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week. Now, we'd be wrong to discount that statement as merely marking time. In fact, for the Gospel of John, the chronological is always intensely theological. In fact, a more natural way of marking time would say it was the third day since Jesus' crucifixion. So why does John say it was on the first day of the week? Well, the answer can be found in the feasts of Old Testament Israel, which the Apostle John has used to structure the record of this gospel. If you study through the Gospel of John, he uses the feast weeks of the Old Testament, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Dedication. And he tells the story of Jesus in the context of these feasts. And one of the interesting features of the Old Testament feasts was they all culminated not on the seventh day, but on the eighth day. All the feasts concluded not on the last day of the week, but on the first day of the week that followed. It was on the eighth day, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, that Jesus stood up and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It was on the eighth day of the feast, the first day of the new week. And John said on that occasion, Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit who would come after he was resurrected. The resurrection takes place on the eighth day of the feast, the first day of the new week. Same with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The book of Acts records that Jesus from heaven poured out his Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost, which was the eighth day of the Feast of First Fruits. At Pentecost, it's 50 days since Passover, 7 weeks, and then the eighth day of that feast. Now, the symbolism, then, of these feasts agrees with John's emphasis here that Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week. What that means is that the hope of the ancient scriptures and the people of God is not found in the old week of the law, but rather in the new week of the gospel, beginning with the first day of the new creation in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, this is why we read in the book of Acts that the apostles actually, so significant is this, they actually changed the day of worship from the seventh day to the eighth day. From the Old Testament Sabbath to the first day of the new week is when we celebrate our Christian Sabbath. And they were acknowledging one of the central and most joyful truths of the Christian gospel, namely this, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ creates a new age. That's what's being said here. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of a new world, the beginning of a new life, life in resurrection power, life in the Holy Spirit. It's not by chance that the resurrection takes place on the eighth day, and on the eighth day the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church. It's this gospel message said by the Apostle Paul, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has gone. The new has come." That's the gospel theology of the Apostle John with the resurrection. It is the dawning of a new life, of a new power. It is the resurrection of the Son of God. It's interesting, John also records 7 miracles. The first half of the Gospel of John is a book of signs. There's 7 miracles. But then there's the 8th miracle. That's the way he sets it up. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the one that provides the ultimate proof and that brings the ultimate blessing, the resurrection. On the eighth day, the 8th sign of the Gospel of John. And so with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, here's the message for us, is the power of the age to come comes into the world through the light of the open tomb in the power of the Holy Spirit whom Jesus soon would send. You know, I mentioned earlier the resurrection of Jesus was not like the previous raisings. Lazarus came out of the grave and he just died again. He came back to the old life. He was the same guy, essentially. Now, with some very interesting conversation, I'm sure. Lazarus having actually died and come back, for sure. But he was the same person. It was the same life. He then died again. But Jesus emerged from the open tomb in a glorified body that cannot die, in which there is no death. And he is no longer the vulnerable Jesus of history. Jesus died, but he died once for all. James Boyce points out, Jesus was buffeted, he was spat upon, he was cursed, he died in weakness, but that is over, not to be repeated. The Jesus to whom we pray now is the resurrection Lord, the God of power and might, the exalted Lord who sits at the right hand of the Father, head over all things. And this is a Lord who will return soon to take his own, to be with him in glory. Well, the disciples would learn the full biblical significance of the resurrection under Jesus' teaching. This begins 40 days after the resurrection, where Jesus teaches them the meaning of the Bible. And they would learn, for instance, that Jesus' resurrection was the beginning of a great harvest. I preached from 1 Corinthians 15 in the sunrise service. Paul's whole argument there is one of the things we know because Jesus was raised from the dead is that everyone who believes in Jesus will be raised from the dead. And Jesus is going to teach them that. He's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. That, by the way, was the meaning of the Feast of First Fruits, which concluded at Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The beginning of the harvest came in, and they blessed it before God. It was proof that the whole harvest would come. And my friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us what a great calling, what a great purpose, what a great hope we have. As here in the gospel age, we bear testimony to the gospel. It is the age of the harvest. And Jesus will return when the harvest is complete. We are that harvest together with all believers. Our spiritual resurrection and the new birth is the promise and seal that we will be raised. Our bodies will be transformed to be like his body. Paul puts it this way, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Kind of makes you looking forward to the second coming of Jesus, as well we should. The resurrection of the body of those who've died in the Lord. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, 42-49. And so here's the gospel of the open tomb. It's on the first day. It's on the eighth day. It is the beginning of new life, the beginning of a new world. Let me ask you the question. If someone were to come to you and say, you believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Yes, I do. I'm a Christian. I certainly hope you'll say that. I believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. What do you believe the significance of it is? We believe that life has come. Jesus put our sins to death on the cross, but there's new life in me. And someone was to say to me, then tell me how you have experienced that new life. You believe, behold, the old is gone, the new has come. Tell me how you have experienced it. My dear friends, I hope that you have something to say. Because there's no reason why you should not. I hope you're able to say, you know, I'm a sinner, but I am not the sinner I once was. And there were things that characterized me, and they characterize me no more. There were weights that bore me down, and they do not bear me down, not as they once did. There is new life for me because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It is the when I died and I rose together, speaking of our rebirth, our spiritual regeneration. Oh, I do hope every Christian is able to say, because every Christian has the power of the resurrection life. Behold, the old is gone. The new is gone. I have been able to forgive. We've been able to reconcile. We've been able to start a new life. We are able to live. And my friends, our generation is dying for Christians to have this testimony. We lead decidedly Christian lives. We lead lives of grace and truth and love. And yes, we've worried down with all kinds of trouble, but we have joy. And belief in a risen, resurrected Lord is manifested in our lives. Are we able to give that testimony? There is no reason why we should not. Well, John not only speaks about the new life, the new world of the resurrection, he talks about the necessity of the resurrection. Look at verse 9. They did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the grave. It was necessary on Jesus' part that he rise from the grave. Why? So he could triumph over his enemies, over our enemies, that his gospel claims would be vindicated. I think of what they said to Jesus when he was on the cross. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him. Okay. The Lord did deliver him. He raised him in power, the proof of his claims. It's also the Father's acceptance on our behalf of the atoning death that Jesus suffered. We would not know that our sins were forgiven if Jesus died and went away. It was when he rose that we know that Jesus achieved our forgiveness of sins. Moreover, he rose so that he could present that sacrifice in the presence of the Father forever. I hope you think about the Lord Jesus right now in that body, at the right hand of the Father. And when he pleads your cause, when he intercedes for you, he holds forth nail-pierced hands. He was raised and ascended into heaven to present the finished work of the atoning work of his atonement on your behalf. The Father looks on him and pardons me. Oh, he must be risen from the dead. And it was necessary for the disciples that Jesus be raised from the dead, so they would have power to believe and then to spread the gospel. John concludes verse 10, the disciples went back to their home. It's rather mundane, yes, but they did not return the way they came. And they really had new eyes about Jesus. He was not a condemned criminal. He was the Messiah. He was the risen Son of God. Now, there's more to come. There's the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. There's the teaching that he gives them before he ascends into heaven. But it was necessary for them that they knew him to be raised, that they would not only be forgiven by his blood, that they would live in the power of resurrection life. And my friends, it was necessary for you and me that Jesus should be raised. It is necessary that we should believe. It's necessary that we should rely upon resurrection power. And because of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but of power. Is that true of us? Are we all talk? No. It is necessary for me, for you, that we live in power. The power of a risen Lord who answers our prayer. The power of a living God who sends the Holy Spirit to enlighten the Holy Scriptures so we actually are changed by the Word of God. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And for this he rose from the grave. Do not live any longer as a slave. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Well, based on what we've seen inside the empty tomb, we grasp why the gospel of Jesus is not a tragedy. In fact, it's a comedy. Now, we learned earlier that a comedy is not a funny story, but one with a happy ending, one with a glorious ending, a tale in which tragic sorrow is replaced with laughter. And my friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the source of purest mirth and wonder-filled delight. The resurrection says God is making everything right. He is making everything new. That this history is moving forward for Christ's people to a happier ending than we could ever imagine would be possible. By entering in through the stone that was rolled away and looking in faith on the resurrection of Jesus, we begin the happy story of eternal life. Revelation 21 says, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And this way, life in Christ really becomes like a movie that ends with a wedding, with a kiss, a happily ever after life. And you will say to me, but come on, Pastor, there's all kinds of woes and troubles in this life. Oh, I would not deny it for a second. That is absolutely true. But I think of the story that D.L. Moody told about what a difference it makes to know the ending and know that it's a happy ending, even while you're going through the trials. A true story of a bright teenage girl who was suddenly afflicted with a grave disease, and she very quickly was left paralyzed, and she was nearly blind, but her hearing was unimpaired. And so she was able to hear when the doctor, in a very somber tone, said to her parents, "Poor child, I'm afraid she's seen her best days." Now, I mentioned her hearing was unimpaired, so was her speech. And she spoke for the first time. She said, "No, doctor, my best days are yet to come. For I shall see the King in his glory." My friends, in Christ, your best days are yet to come. Your best days are yet to come. Jesus is risen. You are going to rise together with him. You're going to see the King in his glory. What does he give you now? He gives you power. The life of the age to come. My dear friends, let us believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and let us no longer live as if he had not come back from the dead, as if the Holy Spirit was not poured out in our lives. Let it be true of us. Behold, the old is gone. The new is come. What is that new? It's the resurrected Jesus Christ. It's that happy ending to which we're going now, even in our trials, and we are to partake through faith of that life, that victory, that glory, that joy that awaits us in the end. There's no reason we cannot embrace it and live by it now, living for his glory in the midst of a dying world. Now, Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for the comedy that is the scriptures, that is the story of Jesus. It's not funny. It's wonderful. We thank you, Lord, that there is a happy ending in this life. And it's when Jesus returns and all of his people will be raised from the dead. We thank you that the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And so even as Jesus Christ is raised from the grave, Father, would you, by that Holy Spirit, would you cause us who believe to have life, new life in the victor who comes again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.